On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Dr. Jamie Gorman and Dr. Richard Hughes about the Churches of Christ. So we cover all sorts of topics like who are the Churches of Christ, what makes them distinctive, what are the origins of the Churches of Christ, why did many oppose dispensationalism, why is there such an opposition to mission societies from some, how did the Churches of Christ become comfortable with institutions that transcend the local congregation? What battles occurred over these institutions later in time? And how did the battle over liberalism in the 60s and 70s take shape? Was their battle unique, or did it mirror other denominational troubles during similar periods, and much, much more? As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook, or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We're a podcast devoted to serious thinking for a serious church. And when we talk about those things, we mean to sort of describe and encourage an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. We think that Christians should be interested in other people and what they think and why they believe it, and but interested in them as humans and as potential friends. I can't tell you how many times I've been able to talk to people on this podcast all across the spectrum of theology, and I get to make friends because, you know what, there's all sorts of cool things that they're learning, that they're researching, that they're working on, and then you find out that all of them, for the most part, share Christian charity, and you want to just, that's what we're trying to promote and encourage. But that doesn't mean we can't be honest about what we believe. So we have people who believe different things, and that's great. We want to learn more about why they think that way. On this episode, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to Dr. Jamie Gorman and Dr. Richard Hughes. We're going to be talking about their book, Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of Churches of Christ in America. And I am thrilled to do this because I had no idea this book existed. And then it showed up at my front door from Erdman's, and I start looking through it and think, this looks really interesting. And so I start reading some of it, and then I find out this is extremely well written and extremely fascinating. And I was like, I have to talk to both Jamie and Richard about this book. So before we jump into some of the topic, maybe you tell me a little bit about yourselves. Richard, we can start with you, and then Jamie, if you want to give a brief introduction, and then what was the sort of, for both of you, who came up with the idea for the book?
Well, I'm at Lipscomb University in Nashville. I've been doing this for over 50 years now. I began my career at Pepperdine, so it's been a long career. At any rate, the first edition of the book came out in, I think, 1996. Erdman's came back to me and said, we need a second edition, or third edition, I guess it was at that point. Would you be willing to write it? I said, you know, to revise it, I said, you know, the person to do that is Jamie Gorman. And he will do a fantastic job. So they got in touch with Jamie, and he did it. And he did a fantastic job.
So, yeah, so I'm in Knoxville, Tennessee, and I teach history and history of Christianity and Stone Campbell history here at Johnson University, which is a college associated with Christian churches, which is a cousin of Churches of Christ, who the book is on. So I grew up in the Churches of Christ, like Richard, and so in so many ways, the book itself is kind of like an exploration of, it's kind of like an autobiography as well, an exploration, an inner excavation. And so I encountered this book actually in its first edition when I was in graduate school at Abilene Christian University, which is one of the major Church of Christ related schools. And I had a great teacher there. His name's Doug Foster. He's one of the deans with Richard of Churches of Christ history. And he introduced me to this book, and I just fell in love with it. And it was later on that I was extremely honored after doing my doctoral work at Baylor University, which Richard was a reader on, that Richard said, hey, do you want to do this? And I was like, yes. And I was so excited and so honored. And then I got terrified because the book has been so essential and so important as an interpretation of Churches of Christ history. So I spent a number of years trying to make sure that this new edition would retain those things that have been so captivating and helpful to so many people.
Awesome. Now, you mentioned Doug Foster. Is he the one who wrote the bio of Alexander Campbell?
Yes.
Okay. Cool. I've got that one, and I enjoyed that one too. So here I am. I'm trying to become a nerd, following in your footsteps, learning all about the Churches of Christ. Because me growing up, I didn't know a lot about them. And I don't know, I grew up in the Midwest. There were more, I guess, Roman Catholic churches in the area that where I was at, and not so many Churches of Christ. So just maybe to start, Can you define for me, like, what is the Church of Christ, and what, like, how are all the different, you know, sort of permutations related? You mentioned there's cousins, and like, how does that all sort of shake out today, at least?
Yeah. So, that is the question. Who are the Churches of Christ today? It's almost impossible to say anything about the Churches of Christ because they're so diverse, but really it's a group that, you know, we got cousins, sisters, brothers, that starts really around 1800, deeply influenced by a broader kind of transatlantic evangelicalism, deeply influenced by American democratization and Republican ideals, deeply influenced by the Enlightenment. And so using all of these sort of contextual factors, a movement arises devoted to unity, the unity of Christians, and also to restoring the New Testament church. And those two ideals continually came into conflict, this idea of uniting with lots of different Christians, but also believing that there is really kind of a church in the New Testament that should be restored. And so Churches of Christ are part of a broader group that kind of come out of this and really focus on restoration. Richard, were you getting ready to add?
Well, I was going to add, so Jamie mentioned unity and restoration. So restoration early on was viewed as a means to the end of unity. It was never an end in itself. Although in time it became an end in itself, and that's when Churches of Christ began to become really quite sectarian. The other thing I should mention is that Churches of Christ are pretty much circumscribed geographically. So the heartland would be where I am right now, Nashville, Franklin, Middle Tennessee. And then it was part of the westward movement. So you find Churches of Christ in Tennessee, Arkansas, Oklahoma, and Texas. That's where the great strength is. There are churches all over the country, of course, but in Raleigh, North Carolina, very few, I'm sure. And maybe I think there's one that's some significant size, but no wonder you wouldn't be acquainted with them. They're not around that much. But come to Nashville in Davidson County, 350 congregations in this one county.
So you mentioned these two ideas, the unity and sort of the restoration, or the what I've thought of as sort of like a primitivist impulse. How do those two things seem to go together? Because it seems to me that most other sort of, you know, movements have prized one or the other and not tried to do both of them.
Well, the fact of the matter is they didn't go together all that well. So, I mean, Alexander Campbell was very much a child of the Enlightenment. Now, by the way, this unity restoration theme is Campbell's great contribution. Not so much, we'll come to Barton Stone in a minute. Stone is a very different kind of a character. But Campbell comes out of the Enlightenment. He really thinks that we can all read the Bible alike. We can read it scientifically. We can, you know, if we read it carefully and through the lens of science and reason, we can come to the same conclusions. So if that's true, if we simply do a fair reading of the biblical text, restore the primitive church based on the text, we can all be one. Good luck. The only problem with that is the Bible was not written in the age of reason, and it doesn't really lend itself to that kind of scientific examination.
So tell me this then. I mean, there's you mentioned, Jamie, I think the significant influence of the Enlightenment. Is that still seen as a positive good? Because I think at least over the last 10 years, it seems that there's been a significant, at least in theological communities that I've seen, a pushback to say the Enlightenment hasn't been wholly good. It's actually been detrimental to a lot of things. So is it a mixed bag of relationship to it?
It really is, especially today. There are those who continue to be beholden to the ideals of the Enlightenment and continue to believe that we can, with true objectivity, you know, come to the text and extract an original meaning. So there are those people that still exist. Most of those people don't, in Churches of Christ today, don't necessarily know that they're beholden to those Enlightenment ideals. And then there are others who have fully embraced postmodernism, and have, you know, joined the push against the limits of Enlightenment idealism. The Churches of Christ as a whole, any of those groups, continue still to be pretty deeply rational and committed to reason. And you can see that usually in their, you know, worship services. But so that's a long way of saying yes and no. There are people that continue to really adhere to these ideals. And then there are others who have deliberately oppose them, especially since the 1980s and 1990s coming into the 21st century.
So Jamie used the word or the phrase, they don't know they're beholden to Enlightenment ideals. This is one of the most fascinating things about Churches of Christ. So the whole notion of restoring the primitive church, so the model for the church becomes the first century. And Alexander Campbell never argued that we've done it. It's always a goal out there to be achieved. But by 1830, in the mid-1830s, you've got leading figures in Churches of Christ who are saying, we've done it. We've restored the primitive church. And what that did was it really denied Churches of Christ of any meaningful sense of history. So even today, you can go into the typical congregation of the Churches of Christ, people don't have a clue who Alexander Campbell was, never heard of him, don't know anything about him, even though they're deeply beholden to him. They think they're just going back to Jesus and the apostles. But the fact of the matter is they're going back to Alexander Campbell too. They don't even know it, which makes the Churches of Christ a very, very interesting phenomenon.
So I think you mentioned the Stone Campbell movement as well as, and we've talked a little bit about Alexander Campbell. How do these figures relate and how do their streams diverge?
Well, Campbell was the rationalist. Grew up in Ireland. His father, when he was young, had him memorize huge chunks of scripture and huge chunks of John Locke. So he grew up in the shadow of the 18th century age of reason, and he applied that rational grid to the biblical text. Then enter this other guy who's further south in Kentucky, Barton W. Stone, one of the leaders of the Second Great Awakening. Stone is really not that interested, Jamie, I think, in my read, in the Enlightenment. What Stone is interested in is what Jesus called the kingdom of God, this sort of upside-down way of living. So Stone is freeing slaves and doing all these radical sorts of things because he says, I live my life today as if the fullness of the kingdom of God were in fact present, even though I know it isn't. So when we use this apocalyptic language, we mean to suggest it's a radical way of living based on what is coming, but also now. It's coming, but I live it out now. So Stone is all about Christian ethics. Campbell is about this sort of rational grid of reading the biblical text. It's amazing these two guys ever came together in many respects, but they both were interested in restoring the primitive church and Christian unity, so that brought them together.
And it may be helpful, Jordan, for some listeners who may not have any idea about what the Stone-Campbell movement is or the Restoration movement is, just to back up and do a couple nuts and bolts. There are a number of leaders that start this new movement around 1800 to the 1810s that we today call the Stone-Campbell movement or the Restoration movement. And there are a number of leaders. They're primarily in Presbyterian churches, but they're also in Methodist churches, and some of them are in Baptist churches. And they rally around the two ideas that we've already talked about, this idea that, man, why are we so divided as Christians? Surely John 17 still carries weight, this idea that Christians should be united and our unity is a testimony to the world that Christ loves them. And so they're reading John 17 and believe it, and therefore they really deeply want unity. And then they're absolutely convinced that the New Testament can be that new basis of unity. And so there's built in this allergy to creeds and to confessions and to denominations, because all of them believe that that's what has divided the church. When they look out and see the divided church, they're like, I know what's caused this. It's these human inventions. Your hearers can't, listeners can't see me doing scare quotes there, right? These human inventions of creeds, confessions, and denominations that have divided the church. So they want to get rid of all of those things. And so non-denominationalism becomes another sort of key characteristic of this group. And they all, in one way or another, break from their churches, oftentimes get thrown out of their churches, and slowly but surely come together and create different movements. The two that become the most influential are the Campbell movement, led by Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and Walter Scott, and then the Stone movement, which is primarily led by Barton Stone. And those two groups are saying similar things in the 1810s and the 1820s. And eventually some of those groups come together intentionally in late 1831 and early 1832. Some of those congregations are able to stick together, others don't. But they've created this new non-denominational version of Christianity that by the 1830s sees followers of these sort of like leading figures coming together in their churches and in their ideas. And it's a long story of division from then on out and disagreeing and finding places to unite. But that's why we call it the Stone Campbell movement. Some people call it the Restoration movement, which me personally, I don't like, because it raises up one of the ideals and suggests that it's the reason for being, when I would argue the real reason for being of all of those groups was unity. And restoration was just a means to get to that unity.
You know, and one of the most, Jordan, one of the most fascinating things about Churches of Christ, and this, I think, may very well interest many of your listeners, the Churches of Christ are almost a perfect mirror of the new nation. And let me elaborate on this just a bit. This is really, really fascinating. So John Locke once said, in the beginning, i.e. in the time of the creation, all the world was America. All the world was America. So, and then let's think about the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. Because these are truths rooted not in some human being's ideas. It's rooted in the mind of God. It's rooted in nature. It's rooted in the way things were meant to be from the beginning. So this restorationist impulse was a powerful theme in the nation in the early years of the Republic. So it's not to me at all surprising that you have people in the early 19th century picking up on that and applying it to Christianity. And by the way, the Mormons are doing the very same thing. You know, Joseph Smith wants to restore the primitive church. And most of the early Mormons who were in that Kirtland, Ohio church, Mormon church, came out of a Church of Christ. So there were all these interesting connections between the Latter-day Saints and the Churches of Christ. But the central theme is restoring the primitive church. And again, there's no sense of history. We're just tapping into the way things were meant to be from the beginning.
Well, I have like a lot of questions. And that's, having read the book, having enjoyed it as much as I did, I still have all these things that I want to know more about. So, and I'm trying to think about people who are listening too. So one of the things that surprised me when I was reading the book was sort of the opposition to mission societies from some. So me growing up, I grew up in sort of like a generic Southern Baptist sort of context. And so a lot of that is, you know, valorizing the missions work of the 18th and 19th century, especially those like Andrew Fuller and William Carey. And so reading a group saying like mission societies are not good, like that's just, why would someone think that? That seems like that's a, like an obvious, like self-evident in this case, good. So can you explain to me like why? And if that's still the same case today, if there would be sort of an impulse to say mission societies are not at least useful in some sense.
Yeah, so you have to really go, and it's important to make the distinction. These folks weren't against missions, but they were deeply against missionary societies. And so you have to give them a bunch of premises to make this make this go logically. And so they start off by the 1840s, 1850s, when you start seeing major opposition to missionary societies. They start off with this assumption that the New Testament, because right, they've decided they're going to try to restore the New Testament church. And therefore, they have come up with this understanding of the nature of the Bible as it basically fulfills all the functions that creeds and confessions had fulfilled. So they need it. Eventually, they come to see it as almost like a divine law book. It is God giving his divine sort of positive commands to God's people. And only what's in the New Testament can be done by the church according to God's law. And therefore, as they go searching in the New Testament for how should missions work, long story short, they can only find the congregation, local congregations, as God's tools for missionary activity. And who are we to come up with these human inventions, right? Of creating these societies that take the work away from local congregations and therefore subvert the work of God, or at least God's intentions for the work. And so you got to follow that sort of theological train of thought and hermeneutics to make it's like, oh, so the local congregation should be doing it. Got it.
Yeah. And once again, Churches of Christ are mirroring the larger nation. I think one of the chief impulses behind this anti-missionary society theme is this radical democratization. I mean, this radical sense of independence. So these congregations are going to be independent. No one's going to tell, no king, no priest, no pope. We make our decisions. And if we have a missionary society, then we're creating something over and above us. And good American Christians, we're not going to put up with that nonsense.
I mean, and I would, that's absolutely right. And I would also add, so, you know, I gave you theological reasons and Richard's given us, you know, some of these intellectual, social reasons. There is still a lot of debate and uncertainty in the 1850s about whether or not this is fully wrong or fully right. But then the Civil War in the 1860s actually leads a lot of people finally over the hump to oppose them as wicked and innovations, because in this, during the Civil War, the major missionary society of the Stone Campbell movement was called the American Christian Missionary Society. They passed resolutions, a couple of different resolutions during the Civil War that basically said, we support the federal government and the Union. And people in the South were like, oh, so this is what we're going to do with missionary societies. We're going to make political statements and you're going to come after us now and say that you're okay with the government killing us. And, you know, so there was this massive sort of like also social and political straw that broke the camel's back. And so after the 1860s, missionary societies become a famous example is Tolbert Fanning, one of the leaders in the South. In the 1850s, he's still saying, I can shake your hand as brothers and sisters here. But post resolutions, missionary societies, absolutely not. Totally out of God's divine law book.
That makes sense. So later on, though, in your work, you talk about, I guess, the churches of Christ becoming comfortable with institutions of some level that are transcending the church. I mean, you've got universities and other colleges. So what is it that leads to the shift in thinking at that point to say we're comfortable with having something that's external to the church, having some sort of role?
I mean, there's so many things going on. First of all, there's removal from the early fight, you know, so this early fight over missionary societies and instruments are the big ones, but there's other stuff too. It's happening post-Civil War and is pretty well tied up by the, you got major calls for division by the 1880s. This new institutionalism is really happening, you know, middle of the 20th century, in the wake of a lot of, you know, a lot of soldiers coming back from war, massive need to educate people, a lot of money for education. And so you have a lot of Churches of Christ folks wanting to invest. And why wouldn't you want to invest in an institution that is largely run by your tribe and will educate people for your tribe? And so you have congregations, you know, willing to give money to educational institutions. And why wouldn't you want to take care of orphans, for instance? And so even though it's the same thing, the same theological problem, a congregation giving money to a larger entity outside of the local congregation, it's the same theological problem. It just snuck up, I think, on a lot of people. And it just seemed very reasonable. But it's interesting, too, though, because once people are fully pressed and saying, like, do you realize you're not being consistent here? Aren't you just doing the same thing that we were doing earlier and that we opposed? And so there are plenty of people who then actually reject the institutionalization in those forms and in others and go back sort of more in line with the earlier stuff that opposes it. So I guess I would say it's the exigencies of history. There are all these new demands and new ideas and new forms that come about that make sense. Like, yeah, let's have good education. Yeah, let's take care of orphans and others. But then some people do actually, you know, say, no, we can't do that. We rejected it before. We're going to reject it again.
So here's a question. I mean, you've mentioned the sort of the allergy to creeds and confessions. Is there a sense in which you think it would be valuable to have something that sort of outlined, here's what we believe on even things like this?
Well, I have a colleague at Lipscomb who's written a book really on rethinking Churches of Christ in the light of this sort of the great stream of Christian history. And in fact, as he and I and one other person at Lipscomb University worked together on what it really amounts to a creed for Lipscomb University, and the faculty and the staff recite this fairly regularly. So that, you know, there is a sense of buying into some sense of historic. It's not necessarily drawn to the notion of creeds, but it's drawn to the notion that we really should think of ourselves more in terms of the great stream of Christian history and abandon this sense that we're really the only ones and, you know, we're the one true church with nobody else has their roots in Jesus and the apostles but us, and acknowledge that there's a much broader frame and we're going to be a part of it.
And we should probably also, just to be historically fair as well, say that it was always the intention, or at least the words coming out of the mouths of the leaders, was like, we don't, you know, subscribe to creeds and confessions, but practically, they always came about. They were just informal, and used in different ways. So if you go to the Church of Christ today, a traditional Church of Christ, you know, you're going to have to sit down with the elders before you become members, and you're going to like talk about questions and things. Now, in the sense of confessions in order to be baptized, Churches of Christ are still pretty simple, and so are the cousin churches. That is, it's basically something like Peter's confession. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Okay, that's it. So yeah. That's all you need to do to get into the water, become a Christian. Yet, if you go on the websites and, you know, hey, here's what we believe. You could, there's usually a here's what we believe button, you know, yeah. And you can see that it's fairly traditional, conservative, Protestant Christianity, sometimes bordering on fundamentalism, sometimes bordering on evangelicalism, depending on the church you're looking at. And so I just want to make sure we're being fair here. The notion is we aren't going to like make you sign into our creed in order to fellowship with you. Yet that practically does sort of come about and is practiced differently by different churches.
And I think the point Jamie is making cannot be overemphasized, namely that Churches of Christ have always had creeds. They were just not written down. These orthodoxies grew up through the editors and the consensus. So the creeds always existed, but they just were never written.
Now, Richard, remind me of the book that you mentioned, Rethinking Something. What is the title of that?
It's In the Great Stream, you see it there in your library?
I'm looking for it. Yeah, the author is C. Leonard Allen.
Okay.
Yeah, In the Great Stream is the main title, right. Leonard Allen.
I can find that.
Yeah, it's a really, really interesting book.
So, Jamie, you mentioned baptism. Remind me, is there a universal opinion on what baptism's function is? Does it cause regeneration in any sense? Is it linked to it in any way?
Yeah, that's a great question. And again, I'm in the 21st century, I'm always going to say, well, you know, there are a lot of when you get a non-denominational movement that is centered on local congregations, what you get in rural Texas, what you walk into in a building that's Church Christ sign on it versus what you get into like a massive city in a, you know, university town. Okay. These are just very, very different experiences of Churches of Christ, and they would have different views. But the traditional view of baptism by Churches of Christ is, you know, you could use the term regeneration. I mean, I think, and it would be fair. It is very sacramental. Again, even though the people wouldn't use that word, but when it is the moment of salvation, you don't like pray a prayer, you know, of, you know, the sinner's prayer or something, and then get baptized as an expression or a public, you know, like, hey, I was saved. This is your salvation moment, really, for most Churches of Christ. Many will even still say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, pointing back to Acts 2:38, which is kind of a rallying cry in Stone Campbell's soteriology. Like, this is the moment where you get your sins forgiven and you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that goes way back, right? That goes way back. And so traditionally, most people would adhere to that. Now, when I have been in congregations and explained, like, this is what, you know, you probably believe. And then some people have kind of been surprised. Like, I don't know if my church taught me that. I'm like, well, pay attention to the words and the liturgy. So there is some maybe lack of clarity from some people. But I think by and large, most still, is that fair, Richard, subscribe to that?
Well,
view?
And the funny thing, Jamie says, you know, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
The problem was, until very recently, Churches of Christ really didn't even believe in the Holy Spirit. I mean, we talked about the Holy Spirit to some degree, but I mean, there was a man named Dwayne Evans who led a very creative mission effort that would have been in the mid 1960s. So instead of sending missionaries to New England or New York area, he pulled together an entire congregation, and the church was boom. Planted in Bayshore, New York. And he was invited to speak at Abilene Christian College, at that time ACC, on their lectureship. And Wayne told how they had been led by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all it took. Before he gave that speech, Dwayne Evans was the fair-haired boy among Churches of Christ, invited on everyone's lectureship. And I mean, every week within, and this speaks to the creedal issue too, within 2 weeks, Dwayne Evans had every invitation rescinded. He was reduced from being the fair-haired boy to a zero because he spoke openly about the leading of the Holy Spirit. That was in the 1960s. Things have changed since then.
Yeah, they have.
But that was the 1960s.
That's fascinating to me.
It is unbelievable. It's stunning.
And that's a great example too. I mean, I'm not trying to jump ahead, but one of the questions that you had mentioned was about liberalism in the 60s and 70s. Well, one of the things that Churches of Christ, and the question is like, were Churches of Christ unique? And almost always the answer is no. There are unique issues that Churches of Christ deal with, but almost always, and that story Richard just told about the Holy Spirit, I mean, everybody had to deal with it in the United States as the charismatic movement, you know, like just shot through all the denominations, and to not take the Holy Spirit for real was a real issue, especially for younger generations in the 1960s and the 1970s. And Dwayne Evans and the like sort of reappropriation of the Holy Spirit is another story of the Churches of Christ dealing with what everybody else was dealing with at the same time. Though we did, I would say, probably have a pretty unique kind of take on the Holy Spirit, I guess, or say, I should say the lack of the Holy Spirit. We kind of one-upped even other Protestants who don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. Some people in this Churches of Christ even just relegated the Holy Spirit to the Bible. You read the Bible and that's where the Holy Spirit works, and we keep him in that book, right? Don't let the Holy Spirit out. And so, I mean, again, that's changing today. Though there are a few of those people still around, most Churches of Christ have a more vibrant view of the work of the Holy Spirit.
This book-only view of the Holy Spirit, I've always thought of that like a Jack in the Box.
Yeah.
Right. So the lid, Jack jumps up. So when you open the Bible, boop, up comes the Holy Spirit. And then you close the lid of the Bible, boop, right back in.
Yep.
That's sort of the way it was for a lot of people.
It is legitimately, he is attached to the Bible. I mean, like, doesn't get out far from it.
So with bringing back in the Holy Spirit, does that entail also sort of like moving towards various gifts? So like, you know, the divide over cessationists versus non-cessationists, like,
let me pick up on this one. Barton Stone believed in the Holy Spirit, and Stone said, if we believed in the Holy Spirit, we could do miracles. I mean, that's Stone. But for Campbell, no, because, you know, Campbell is the child of the Enlightenment, rational. But the legacy of Stone got buried with the Alexander Campbell Enlightenment kind of theology. So Stone is, in many ways, the forgotten man. But I want to go back to Leonard Allen. Leonard has also written a fairly recent book on the Holy Spirit. And it's quite amazing. What's the title of that book, Jamie? Can you think of it?
Poured Out, I believe.
Poured Out. That's it.
Yeah.
Poured Out. And it's pretty amazing to find a guy who grew up in the Churches of Christ to be writing a really cutting-edge book on the role and power of the Holy Spirit. But he did it.
Yeah, and Jordan, I'll just say one more word. You know, you're talking about, like, we're talking about cessationism here, and I think for a lot of folks, yes. But just to reiterate Richard's point, Barton Stone went to his grave, even later in the 1840s, fully believing that what happened at the Great Revival in the West in the 1790s and early 1800s, which he experienced firsthand, was the work of God. And for any listeners who aren't familiar with that, like, I mean, the exercises that were happening were basically everything that you see in the later Pentecostal movement just 100 years earlier, except for maybe speaking in tongues. But there were all these religious exercises. Stone spent a whole chapter of his autobiography explaining each of 6 or 7 exercises and how he observed them. And he said these were the work of God. And I'm really frustrated when people talk about those things and they don't know what they're saying. Because going back to what Richard was saying earlier, Stone didn't have a ton of interest in the Enlightenment, but he was an Enlightenment guy in the sense of he wanted things to make sense. He was a rationalist. You know, he had issues with a traditional version of the Trinity, for instance, because it didn't make sense to him, and he needed things to make sense. So in that sense, he was still a rationalist, but this rationalist went to his grave fully believing that God dumped out his spirit and did sort of these wild things as evidence of the Spirit's work, even in the 1800s.
So one thing also you mentioned in the book is there's, to some degree, an opposition to dispensationalism. And I found that very interesting, just given my like cursory thoughts of the history of dispensationalism, I would have thought that a movement like this would also be dispensationalist in a large measure. So I'd love just to hear more about how, like, what is it that they're opposing in that? What do they find problematic and why they didn't sort of go along with the trend of promoting that?
Well, it's really interesting because, you know, dispensationalism, at least for the early leaders, means something a lot different than dispensationalism of the 1880s and 1890s under Darby and, you know, the fundamentalists. So in the early, like the Stone Campbell movement, both Stone and Campbell, but especially Campbell, sort of built their program on a dispensational understanding of the Bible, but they only had three dispensations or eras. And they viewed these eras as the way in which God worked to save God's people. And so you had the old patriarchal era, and then you had the legal or the Mosaic era, and then you had the New Testament era. And in each of these dispensations or eras, God worked differently to save God's people, which is why we go to the New Testament era, the Christian dispensation, for guidance on how to, you know, run our churches and be saved. And so I will say, if you were talking to Campbell or Stone, they would actually embrace the idea of dispensationalism. Now, later on, dispensationalism that's linked to premillennialism of the fundamentalists is full on rejected. And I mean, Richard could say more probably, especially about the premillennialism that's attached to it. But dispensationalism, as it emerged later on, basically had the church as like second place or a fix, and since God's original plan didn't really work out. And churches of Christ have always like had a vibrant view of the church. We have a thick ecclesiology, you know, a theology book from Churches of Christ usually starts with ecclesiology, because the church is what's absolutely essential, the one true church, because once we get the one true church, that's going to lead to unity, and that's going to lead to all the things that we want to happen. And so I would say the major problem, especially with dispensationalism, is its sort of demotion of the church in God's plan.
And then here's one other piece of the puzzle. Jamie mentioned that I can say more about millennialism. So let me say a word about that. And again, this is a major difference between Campbell and Barton Stone. Campbell was a post-millennialist. In other words, he really believed that we, through the power of education, through the power of true religion, through the power of Western civilization, you know, all this stuff, we will usher in the golden age. We will usher in the kingdom of God. He really believed that stuff. And he edited a paper for many, many years called The Millennial Harbinger. He was all about, so restoration leads to the unity of all Christians, and unity of all Christians is fundamental for ushering in the final millennium. But we will do it. Stone, on the other hand, totally rejected that stuff. He said the millennium will come when God gets ready to usher it in. And I think here, again, is one of the reasons we rejected dispensationalism, because this premillennial theology that went with dispensationalism suggests really God's grace. You know, in God's goodness and grace, God will determine this. It's a measure of God's grace. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of the Campbell people, here's something else interesting for many of your listeners, many of the Campbell people really didn't believe in God's grace. We will do it. We will get the job done. And as a matter of fact, I must say this to you too, Jordan. I grew up in Churches of Christ. I never heard much of anything about God's grace, ever, until I got to Harding College in 1961 and took a course in Romans. And it blew me away. I didn't know. We didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. We didn't talk about God's grace. It was all a matter of works, getting your act together. It was, you know, we will usher it in, et cetera, et cetera. But again, that's a measure of the extent to which the Barton Stone movement was buried under this Campbellian rationalism and legalism.
Did you know that Gateway Seminary offers PhD and THM degrees with accomplished faculty members, and that their PhD program operates on a hybrid model, which is going to combine the best of the American and British systems to ensure students receive a breadth of knowledge through the seminar stage and close one-on-one mentoring during the dissertation writing stage? Gateway is unique in their delivery format, which is going to provide community support and flexible access. Wherever you're located, you have the opportunity to study with the best. If this has piqued your interest, you should go learn more at info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. That's info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. Is that unique to the Churches of Christ, or is that more of a generic, like American religion seems to have had issues with sort of a legalistic sort of spirit on those things?
Oh, that's really interesting. That's a really interesting question. My knee-jerk reaction is to say, because usually my knee-jerk reaction is to say, nope, it's not unique. We're dealing with the same stuff. But there is a sense in which I think there is some unique qualities for the Churches of Christ here because of the legal tradition. This idea that, you know, there's a lot of primitivist stuff in, you know, American religion, primitivist impulse. But this conception of the Bible as God's law book, and anything that you do that's not in there will get you into trouble, then leads to this conception of salvation, which is a plan that you follow. And by the 20th century, all the steps are on you. God's not really got anything to do with it. You hear, you believe, you obey, and you get baptized. And so I don't know, that's that conception of religion, that conception of salvation, the conception of the church as us getting it right and obeying the laws, it really does sort of relegate God's grace to something entirely almost like, why would you even talk about it? This is why when the grace tradition really arises in the 1940s and 50s and 60s that Richard's talking about, one of the famous pieces is the man versus the plan. And it was very provocative. Casey Moser was one of the major writers on the grace tradition, because he's arguing like, we've been preaching a plan that puts everything in us, and we're preaching sermons and not even talking about the man Jesus Christ. This is a problem. This is heretical. We're not saved by what we do. And that was, I mean, that got him into some trouble from a lot of people. Now, other people gravitated toward it. So I do think there's some unique stuff because of the legal tradition and conception of the Bible that sort of rejects grace.
So in one of the chapters you mentioned, you sort of walk through what the legal tradition is. And then there's this another aspect of the heritage of grace. How does the heritage of grace relate to the legal tradition, or does it relate to it?
Oh, it's, and I read through the questions that you sent us in advance, and one had to do with liberalism
in the
1960s. And it's interesting, for a lot of traditional Church of Christ people in the 1960s, to talk about grace and the Holy Spirit was liberal. That was what it meant to be liberal. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, a manifestation of God's grace. That's a gift to us. So, you know, one of the reasons we reject the Holy Spirit at that time, rejected the Holy Spirit, was also the reason we rejected God's grace, because we will get the job. So the legal tradition is viewing the biblical text as essentially a law book. And more than that, not just a law book, but as a book of facts. You know, Alexander Campbell said that. He said, the Bible is a book of facts, and it's a book of, you know, laws and facts. And you read it to find out what you've got to do to get yourself saved. So the grace tradition emerges in the 1940s and 50s, but not strongly. By the 1970s, Churches of Christ across the board largely are preaching grace now for the first time. There was a great transition that occurred, I think, in the 1960s. But Jamie, you can say more about the legal tradition in grace.
Yeah, absolutely. So I would say yes to all of that. It's really fast. I think the grace tradition emerges out of it kind of in response to too much emphasis on the law and the legal. Just to give you a couple of other words that so many in the legal tradition, how they viewed the nature of the Bible, nature of the New Testament. Other words they used were blueprint. And they also loved this conception of a constitution. So when we say the legal tradition, we really are saying like they absolutely believe the nature of the New Testament was law book. And it was a constitution for the church. And it
another
was
way in which the Churches of Christ mirrored the nation, the constitution.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. So they superimpose, yeah, those ideas over onto the Bible. And so the grace tradition really does emerge sort of in opposition to that, even though the grace tradition people in Churches of Christ are going to say, we're saved because of God's grace. and therefore we respond to the message, and they're still going to tell you to do the plan, right? They're Casey Moser's not trying to say, okay, and our response is to get baptized. You know, we believe, we confess, we repent, we get baptized, and we try to live like Jesus. That's the answer to what must you do to be saved. That's Churches of Christ answer. Grace people are still saying that, but they're just putting Jesus in front where he wasn't before. It's like, no, all of this only matters because of God's grace. And so by the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s, grace tradition people now are they're embracing sort of the new postmodern moves that really did start in the 1960s that push against the legal tradition, that push against certainty, that push against inauthenticity. And they're saying, we want authentic community and we want humility. We want epistemic humility. We're not the only ones that are Christians. We think we have a pretty good thing going, but we're not it. And so the grace tradition is the group or the stream which is able to then embrace some of the new postmodern ideas, which then also help them combat against so much in the legal tradition.
But again,
tradition.
They would never recognize or admit that they're embracing postmodern ideas. Right.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And then you get in the 1990s, in the early 2000s, I think, Richard, probably some are positive, I think, probably toward postmodern. Now, not a lot, but I mean, you can see some positive articles in Wineskins and some of the more progressive journals who are saying, you know what, postmodernism is kind of, you know, helping us out. It's given us a humility pill and we should take it.
Yep, that's true. One more thing about grace, the older view of, I don't think anyone would, even among the legalists, they would never say, we don't believe in grace. What they would say is, that God gave his grace when God gave us the plan. That was God's grace. Now it's our job to work the plan.
Yeah. Yep. No, that makes sense. So this is the third edition of the book. So that means that there's been two other editions. What's the unique contribution to this one in particular?
Well, go ahead. Did you want to say something, Richard?
No, go ahead, Jamie.
Okay. I was going to say, well, the second edition was really a reprint on another publisher, and so right there wasn't anything. You didn't make changes.
No.
Yeah. So this third edition, again, Erdmann's approached Richard, and then Richard approached me, and so I immediately went to work on sort of a proposal, like what could this be, and actually worked for a couple of years, back and forth with Erdmann's and Richard, and with a lot of people, just thinking about like what could this be, and so the major things that ended up happening in this new edition. One, there are two big things. One, I added a new chapter on the 21st century, which, by the way, as a historian, is terrifying to write because so many of these people are alive, right? Which I try to pride myself as a historian on being charitable so that anybody living or dead could read what I said about them and they would say, yeah, you got me right. Like, that's my standard as a historian. But at the same time, so many of the issues that I'm covering in the 21st century chapter make people's hands sweaty and their hearts beat fast, you know? And so I'm, you know, so that was, but there is that. So, and it's a substantial chapter. And the other thing I did, which was, this took so much time, but it was so interesting, is I basically I read all the monographs that have come out since Richard was writing and publishing in the 80s and the 90s. And tried to add then and revise in places and then shore up some of the key things that, you know, from the first edition. And some of the things were just so fascinating. You mentioned Doug Foster's biography on Campbell. And so I've tried to add a lot on the Campbell sections that really engages what Foster argues is an inconsistent Campbell. And so I've retained the argument of Reviving's first edition, which is that Campbell does make a journey, and I think he does. But throughout that journey from sectarian to denominational sort of postures, he's inconsistent all over the place. The same with his kind of a conception of Christian America. One year he is full on for it, and another year he seems to question it. And then there are other major works that came out as well, for instance, especially the work on African-American Churches of Christ. There has just been a number of really, really good University Press monographs on African-American Churches of Christ. So we learned a ton there. And then the other area that was the coolest, I think, or the most interesting and rewarding to add was new scholarship on Christian America and Christian nationalism, because Richard was saying stuff and writing things in the 90s that are dead on, but there wasn't scholarship yet on broader American religion. And so usually when you go to American religion books, they cover like the first like four prominent denominations of Protestants, and then that's it. So we're always cut off. Stone Cable Movement people usually don't make it, you know. But in the work that's been done by Kevin Cruz and by Daniel Williams on, you know, Christian American, Christian nationalism, the stuff that Richard was seeing, especially at the beginning of World War One, and then all the way through World War II, where fundamentalists kind of give up their separatism and then begin embracing politics and Christian America, the Churches of Christ did that as well, which is absolutely fascinating and ironic. You mentioned Churches of Christ reject dispensationalism, but while they do that, at the same time, they move in lockstep with the white Protestant fundamentalists in embracing and taking over this Christian America ideology that absolutely they're in love with by the end of World War II, because the Cold War then gives them all kinds of religious language. So those are some of the cool things, grabbing new scholarship and trying then to like sort of buttress or nuance things from the first edition. But then there's quite a bit of new material in the 80s and 90s in the 21st century as well.
I would say that last chapter that Jamie added is worth the price of the book. It's just a really rich looking at issues, and then the way it's all nuanced. So to your listeners, go buy the book and read the last chapter if you don't read anything else. It's really rich.
Awesome. Now, remind me, do either of you have any other books that are coming out soon or that you're working on?
Well, yeah. I did a book, it came out in 2009, called Christian America. It's on Christian nationalism. It doesn't use that term. Christian America in the Kingdom of God. And the premise of the book is that there's only one phrase in the New Testament that even comes close to approximating the notion of a Christian nation. Christian is Kingdom of God. But the interesting thing is the way Jesus uses the phrase Kingdom of God and the way so many of these Christian America people use the phrase Christian America, they are polar opposites. So this book really critiques this Christian American vision from the perspective of the Kingdom of God in Jesus' language. So one of my former students at Pepperdine, her name is Christina Littlefield, Illinois, wanted to revise that book, bring out another edition. I'm an old guy, right? I said, you know, I know exactly the person to do this. Christina has done that, and we are under contract now, and this new title is Christian America and the Kingdom of God, White Christian Nationalism from the Puritans to January the 6th, 2021. And it's a remarkable book. She has chapters on Christian nationalism under Barack during the Obama administration, a couple of chapters in the Trump administration. It's going to be a really great book when it comes out.
I'm years out from actual proposal, but I'm currently working on, I'm back in the early national era, which is where my dissertation is, kind of 1780s, 1790s, 1800s, 1810s. And I'm looking at transatlantic evangelicals, especially associated with the new Protestant missionary movement and their take on slavery and race. So that's kind of combining projects I've worked on and published on the last, you know, 6-7 years. So that's what I'm currently messing with, but I'm at the beginnings. So it'll be a few years before there's even a title or a proposal.
Well, Jamie and Richard, this has been an absolute blast. I have enjoyed every second of this interview, and I'm sure that those listening did as well. And I want to give you a big shout out for that. So thank you for the work that you've done in both writing and rewriting this book, expanding it over the years, and then for taking the time here to talk with us about it. We appreciate your work and your commitment to scholarship and producing this so that we can all read it and benefit and learn from it. So if you're listening, I definitely encourage you to check out the book, grab a copy. I will make sure that link is in the show notes so you can go click it and find it. So everybody's been tuning in. We appreciate you for listening and tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.